If your thumb is not already there, turn again to Romans chapter 6 as we consider this great passage of Scripture. Romans chapter 6. But let us first pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is inerrant and infallible, and that it is your way to cause us to come to salvation and to grow in grace through the public proclamation of your word amongst your people on your day. In the midst of word and spirit, you come and change minds and hearts. You write upon our minds and hearts your law. You recreate us, make us new creation. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would come and attend even now, that the riches of Christ might be bestowed upon us by the power of your Spirit, and that we would know something of the greatness of the salvation that we have, that we would know something of the deep, rich fellowship that we have, and that we would come to know the great once and for all salvation that has been so freely bestowed upon us as a gift, that we would even now begin to live in the quality of life known as eternal, that we would even now, today, begin to taste and experience in our souls, in our homes, and in this place, something of what it means to live with the very life of Christ radiating through us. Teach us what these things mean, and cause us to walk in the joy of all that they are. In Christ we pray. Amen. Someone once wrote these words. He said, one of the most important themes in Paul's theology is union with Christ. Through faith, all believers are united to Jesus Christ and thereby receive all his saving benefits. In Romans 6, Paul makes the point that because we are in Christ, we have been crucified with Christ, buried and entombed with him by virtue of our baptism, and raised from the dead with Christ to new life. What a great statement. Union with Christ. And what we've been trying to stress as we've walked through the book of Romans, and even before we got here, that the Bible quite often paints for us a very stark reality of there's only two ways. How often we've reminded ourselves of that. And in our immediate context, Paul has been arguing since chapter 5, verse 12, you are either in Adam or you are in Christ. You're either united to Adam, and all of the benefits of being Adam are yours, which there are no benefits, there's just demerits and death and condemnation, or you're united to Christ. But think, just through your own mind, run through the Bible. Jesus talks about there's two gates. There's a narrow gate and a broad gate. There's two roads, a narrow road and a broad road. There are, you are either with me or you are against me. You are either forgiven of your sins or you are under condemnation. You are either Christ's sheep or you are not. The Bible is very explicit that there's only two ways. There's no third category. But I'd like to stress one other thing that I have not said before. There's no third category. There's no in Adam, in Christ, or a third option. You are either in Adam or you are in Christ. This morning, what I'd like to stress is not only is there no third option, there's no way that you can be in both in Adam and in Christ at the same time. You are either in one or you're in the other. No third option and no blending of the two options. And a lot of Christians labor under a false teaching or an inaccurate teaching that somehow they have two natures. They have their the new nature in Christ, and that new nature is daily doing struggle with some old nature that is the old Adam. No, you don't have an old nature. You are, in the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. You're either in Adam, and so united to him that all the riches and benefits of Adam are yours, or you are in Christ, and all the riches of Christ are yours. And there's no third option, and there's no way you can be in both. And that's really at the heart of this argument of all of Romans 6. And so I want to walk through this passage, and I hope to see you to see that there are these two roads, there are these two paths, there are these two realities, and they are mutually exclusive. He raises a question in verse 15, very similar to the question he raised in verse 1, but with a slight shift. In verse 1, he had said, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase?" So we make our home in sin because where sin is, grace has abounded, he told us. Well, if that's true, should we continue in sin? He says, no, how can that be? If you be in Christ, how could you make your home in sin? Now in verse 15, he says, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? May it never be." And I said just to you at the time when we first looked at verse 15, again, he's talking about either being in Adam or being in Christ. Now, we started a series in Sunday school, and many of you were not here this morning. I would encourage you to make every effort to be here. We're walking through a series on the covenants and covenant theology. And here's an, and I said this morning in Sunday school that here, and this would be a classic example of this. What's it mean to be not under the law, but under grace? To read that verse, you must read it covenantally, because that's exactly what Paul has been talking about. In 5:1, chapter 5, verse 12, he says that in Adam, all had sinned when Adam sinned. And all the way through the remainder of chapter 5, he says, if you are in Adam, you are under condemnation. If in Adam, you are become disobedient, and in Adam, you die. And Adam stood in a covenantal relationship with God, didn't he? God said, don't eat of the tree in the center of the garden, and the day you do, you will die. If he had obeyed Adam, he would have lived, and all of his posterity would have lived. But Adam did not obey. He sinned, and not only did he die, but everyone else died, and Adam was under the creation law, don't eat of the tree in the center of the garden. And so when Paul says that, shall we sin because we're not under the law, he's arguing that since we're no longer under that law of creation, and we're not under the law at Mount Sinai, are we free to go do whatever we want? No, that's not his point. His point is that you've been taken, if you are in Christ, you've been taken out of being in Adam and under a relationship with God that is based upon obedience to be placed into Christ, where now your relationship with God is based upon a promise of a gift. He is not saying that his law has been done away with. He wrote the law upon your mind and your heart. And in the next chapter, Paul's going to tell us in verse 14 that the law is spiritual. He's going to tell us that the law is good in verse 12 of chapter 7, that the law is holy and the commandments are holy and righteous and good. He's going to tell us in chapter 8 that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. But in the next verse, 8:3, it says that the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. He has said back in chapter 3, in verse 31, He says, do we nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. And then we just had read for us Romans chapter 13, and how there you see Paul recounting the law and saying that, the, you know, no adultery, no stealing, and no murder. Not to be under the law is not to say that I have no requirements or standards. God's law is eternal from eternity past to eternity future. But what he's saying in Romans chapter 6, verse 15, is that you're no longer under a law relationship where your obedience or the obedience of a federal head, in Adam that is the standard by which you will be blessed. That you are now under a promise, there's still obedience, but the obedience of another. Christ has obeyed, and now you're under a covenant of grace where God has promised to give life. For example, turn in your Bibles back to the book of Jeremiah and the 31st chapter. Jeremiah 31. This most amazing thing, and I'm going to start back in verse 27 because I want to catch a little bit of a run here that sets up this the promise of the new covenant. He says, verse 27, Jeremiah 31, 27, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of the beast." In other words, he's reminding them, and Jeremiah is writing, he's been talking about the exile and how Israel has been removed from the land because of their disobedience. They were under a covenant of law. They disobeyed. And the promise in Deuteronomy 27 through 29 is when you sin, you're going to be removed. And that's exactly what happened. But now God begins a new promise here. And he says, I'm going to, the Israelites, the promised people had been removed and the land was laying barren. And he says, there's coming a day when I'm going to plant in Israel again a people and animals. Verse 28. As I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build up and to plant, declares the Lord. So who overthrew them? Who destroyed them? Who brought the disaster? God. And the same God is also going to build them up and plant. Verse 29, in those days they will not say again, the father have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, I think the next verse is going to help us set it up. But stop. Remember, before we read the next verse, remember in the reading of the law, for example, in back in Deuteronomy chapter 5, just you don't need to turn there unless you want to. But he says in about no idols, you shall not make an idol or a likeness, and you shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the father on the children to the third and fourth generations to those who hate me. To be under the law, and to be under the law in terms of the covenant of creation or the covenant at Mount Sinai, there was the sin of the father was explicitly passed on to the children. And there's still truth in that in every age. But what God is saying here through Jeremiah, there's coming a day, verse 29, Jeremiah 31, 29, when the fathers who have eaten sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge. He's no longer going to say that. In other words, he's coming into a whole new covenant, a whole new way of dealing with people. And that's what he says in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I had made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. That is what Paul is talking about in Romans 6, verse 15. Not to be under the law means not to be in a covenantal relationship with God where your obedience is the basis by which the blessing comes. And your disobedience is the basis by which His wrath comes. And that wrath in the old covenant not only affected you, but your children and your children's children and their children beyond that. And now he says in Jeremiah 31, I'm going to make a new covenant, lot like I made with them. And then notice everything from 32 through 34 is based upon what God promises to do. I will make a covenant, he says. Verse 33, I will make a covenant with Israel, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God. Verse 34, I will forgive their iniquity and their sins. I will remember no more. Now, I may not be the smartest grammarian in the whole world, but I understand the difference between the first person and the second person pronoun. Every time God says, I will do something, He's speaking not of me or you or us. He's speaking of Himself. I will do that. In the garden, He says to Adam, if you, at Mount Sinai, He says to Israel, if you, here in the New Covenant, He says, I. Do you hear the difference? And so many Christians labor under the Old Covenant. They think they're in the New Covenant, and maybe they actually are, but because of poor teaching or poor Bible reading, they keep wanting to go back under the Old Covenant, thinking that I've got to obey, I've got to do this. In order to gain God's blessing, in order to gain God's love, there's something I've got to do. And what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 6 is, no, that's to be under the law. But we are now under grace. And the grace is the promise of what God will do to save sinners. I was reading a book the other day, and the author made this comment, and I think a lot of Christians might miss this. It requires us to think with a little bit of nuance. The gospel is not how you get saved. The gospel is not how you get saved. Well, some of you would say, well, what do you mean? I've been told all my life the gospel is how I get saved. The gospel, the good news, is not how you get saved. It's not what you do to get saved. The gospel, the good news, is what has God done to save sinners like you. Do you hear the difference? It's kind of like, I preached this way before. I said, do you know that you're saved by works? Both in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, covenant of works, covenant of grace, in every covenant, you are saved, you are delivered by works. Right? And if you think that's wrong, you don't understand the gospel. In the Old Testament, though, under the covenant at Mount Sinai, in the covenant in the garden, the works were your works. In the New Covenant, the works are God's works. Jesus says in John 17, I have done or fulfilled or accomplished all that you have given me to do in order that I might give eternal life to those whom I desire. And the new covenant, the good news of the new covenant is, the gospel of the new covenant is not how you get saved, but what God has done to save sinners like you or I. And that's exactly what Paul means back in Romans chapter 6 when he says that we're not under the law, but we're under grace. We're not under the law of what you will do in order that you might live, but you're under the promise of God and what He has promised to do that you might live. Now, with that in mind, he raises these questions. We'll run through these verses real quickly because some of them we've already looked at. Verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as a slaves for obedience, that you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either to sin resulting in death or in the obedience resulting in righteousness? And the word here, do you not know, is kind of like, do you not know that if you jump off that balcony, you will land on the floor? This is not some secret knowledge he's referring to. This is what's axiomatic. There's a sense in which there's no one anywhere in the world who's free. And there never was anybody in the world, apart from maybe the Lord Jesus Christ, but no human in the sense of, you know, the creatures that were ever free. You are either a slave to sin or you are a slave to righteousness. That's what he's saying. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or in obedience resulting in righteousness. You're either a slave one way or the other. He says, the difference, this two ways of being in Adam or being in Christ, is now being a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. Now the secret, little secret, the dirty little secret that sin has for us is that it says, if you will violate God's law, you'll be free. Right? Isn't that what Satan said to Eve in the garden? If you eat this fruit, it'll make you wise. Think of the freedom that you'll have. You'll know all sorts of things that you can't know now. Just do this one thing. And the most enslaved people in the world are those who are in the slave to sin because they think they're free. But Jesus tells us in John chapter 8, he who sins is a slave to sin. And you say, no, I'm not. Remember the proverbial question you ask somebody to find out if they're an alcoholic? Can you quit? And they say, yeah, I could quit anytime I wanted. And could they? No, because they are enslaved. Their lusts of the lustful appetites have so encrusted on them that they can't stop, and yet they think they can. There's an illusion of freedom that they've been suckered into, and that's why the Bible tells us that there is a deceptive power to every sin, and sin deceives you into thinking that to disobey the law of God really isn't all that bad, and that's where freedom is. But Christ delivers us from that kind of bondage. But it's not a bondage from slavery to freedom. It's slavery to slavery, verse 16. Because we are either going to be obedient as slaves to sin, resulting in death and the judgment and the condemnation that comes to us through Adam, or we are enslaved to Christ, resulting in righteousness. Then verse 17 says, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to a form of teaching to which you were committed. Again, notice the two ways. You were slaves, but you became obedient. You were, but now you are. It's only two categories. You're either in Adam or you are in Christ. You are either enslaved to sin or you are enslaved to righteousness. Either, verse 17, you were slaves or now you are obedient from the heart and from the teaching to which you were committed. Let me just make this comment on verse 17 and we'll move on because this is so important. Notice that you became obedient from the heart to a form of teaching to which you were committed. Notice the three elements of the Christian life, the mind, the will, and the emotion. And every false religion will appeal to only one of those. But Christianity appeals to all three. You became obedient how? From the heart. The effectual work of the Holy Spirit changes a person's heart to where they hear the Word of God and they say inside of them, yes! From the heart, I love God and His Word. In my heart, I want this. That's what Paul will say later in the very next chapter. In my inner man, I joyfully concur with the law of God. There's a delight in the things of God. And we've said repeatedly that this is the greatest distinction between a Christian and a non-Christian. The non-Christian looks at the law of God and goes, what a burden. I've got to do all that stuff? The Ten Commandments? You mean I can't have this? You're so narrow. You mean I have to go to church? I have to love my wife? I have to obey my parents? This is so restrictive. That's the non-Christian thinking. That's Adam speaking. That's the carnal, fleshly mind. Those who are in Christ hear the law of God and they go, yes! That's what I want to be. And the burden is not the law, as we've said so often. The burden is my inner struggle with that. I want to love God. I want to have only one God. I never want to image Him wrongly. I never want His name on my lips, but with the highest degree of devotion and passion. I want to worship Him. I want to sanctify His day. And I want to worship Him whenever I can. And to honor my parents and to obey them in all things. I can't think of anything I want more than that. And to love my wife with a joy and a passion and a fidelity that has no rivals, whether it be another woman or a TV or a hobby. And the Christian hears those things and something inside them says, yes! But notice it says, not only from the heart, but a form of teaching. That's the mind. The word teaching there could be translated doctrine. To a group of precepts, of truth claims. You become committed to them. You know them. You can't be committed to what you don't know. But not only is the mind in play here, but notice that the will you were committed, to which you were committed. See, non-Christian religions will always appeal some to the mind. That's a lot of your philosophies. They tickle the mind. How many angels could fit on the head of a pin? And they get it, into these arguments. And there's a lot of religions that will appeal to the mind, and people go, wow, this is great stuff. I'm thinking about things I've never thought of before, and boom. But that's all they appeal to. Then there are the religions that will appeal to the emotions. And sadly, modern evangelical Christianity, by modern I mean everything from the mid-1800s to this day, has bought into the emotion. And we've talked about Charles Finney and his New Measures. The commitment to special music and worship services is a commitment to emotion. The commitment to testimonies and worship services is a commitment to emotion. The altar call, or as he would call it, the anxious bench, was a commitment to emotion. And what Finney understood, and he understood it rightly, but in doing it right, or thinking rightly, he was entirely wrong. He understood that you would never make a decision with your mind if somehow your heart wasn't hooked. And so he came up with ways, what he called measures, new measures, to get you emotionally engaged. It's a sales technique. The insurance man knocks on your door, and he comes in, sits down with you, and he says, "Now, Mr. Vandermeulen, I see that you have a lovely wife and two beautiful kids, and are you prepared to take care of them if you have a premature death?" And why does he say that? Is he appealing to my mind or to my heart? He's appealing to my heart. Ooh, what's going to happen to my kids? Wait a minute. We got a shepherd. They shall not want. He loves my kids. Don't want to go there. I need to take care of my kids. And if I don't have all that I've done, everything I could do, somehow they're going to be orphans. They're going to end up in some orphanage. Well, that may happen. But will God still be their shepherd? See, somehow deep down, we think we've got to take care of all these things. So the guy knocks on the door. "You can take care of these kids? Of course we should take care of them." But he's appealing not to my mind, but to my heart. And that's what Finney learned so well. And modern evangelicalism hooks your heart. That's why they have songs that they sing for 40 minutes with 3 chords, 7 words, and you sing it 11 times because it becomes a little mantra that you sing over and over and over again so that you can feel the presence of God. And once you feel that, then you're likely to make a decision. Paul says, no. True Christianity appeals to the mind and to the heart and to the will. And every false religion, even false versions of Christianity, appeal to one of those. Maybe two. But never to all three. And because we become committed by a sovereign work of grace, God has committed us literally to that teaching. We have been freed, verse 18, from sin and became slaves to righteousness. Again, see, there's only the two. You're either a slave to sin and the attendant death and judgment and wrath that comes, whether you see it or not, or you are part of the Christ and under a covenant of grace and enslaved to righteousness. See, most of us tend to think that we see things well. You know the word providence simply means to see beforehand? Someone who is providential in their life is thinking about what could happen a year from now. And that's what the insurance guy is doing if he was doing his job well and not just appealing to my heart. He's saying, you know, things happen and you need to be prepared for that. That's what providential is. You see ahead of time. And we all tend to think that we see so far down the road. But again, sin blinds us. Sin causes us to focus on one thing. I remember playing in a football game one time. I was a defensive end, and I came off the end and came around the guard, and I had a straight line to the quarterback, and I had him zeroed in on my sights, and I was going to nail him for all he was worth. And I got this nice tunnel vision. I was locked on him like a laser. I never got there because I never saw what was coming. An offensive lineman on the other side of the line, the person he was supposed to be blocking, dropped into pass coverage. And so he was free to roam. And he turned and he saw me looking at the quarterback with the eyes of a tiger wanting a free steak. And he came and he clobbered me. And I have never been hit so hard. It's the only time in all of the football I ever played that I was truly dizzy. And I actually had to go out of a game for a play or two. I was knocked lulu. And that's what sin does to us, because it makes, in its enslavement to you, it makes you think that you're so free, that you can go do what you think you've got targeted there. I'm going to really live. But the gospel says no. Christ can deliver you from that type of self-deception and bondage and condemnation that is yours by birth in Adam, by making you a slave to the righteousness that's in Christ. Think of it this way. This is so important. Your eternal destiny is whether you're in Adam or you're in Christ. Now, when we talk about being enslaved to sin or being enslaved to Christ, we tend to think of it this way. Most of us tend to think of somebody who is a Christian as that they're a really good person. And I hear, and I probably do this myself with my own kids, tend to evaluate people based upon their performance. Oh, my kids are pretty obedient. They're working hard in school. They're getting good grades. Most of the time, they don't cause me a lot of trouble. They must be good. They must be Christians. But do you realize that some of the most moral people on the face of this earth are the most bound in sin? Because the issue is not how well you are doing. That, to evaluate things that way, is to be back under the covenant of law. But isn't that the way we evaluate? Well, so-and-so must be a Christian because they're so pleasant to be with. And look how nice of a person they are. And how generous they are with their time and their money. And they're good people. They're good students. They're good workers. They're good to their wives or husbands or good to their parents or good to their children. They must be a Christian. And we evaluate people's life based upon performance. And when we've done that, we just demonstrated we don't understand the gospel. Did you know? I've told you this before. So most of you should get this trick question. Did you know there was a man, and we're not speaking of Jesus, who lived on this earth, who was absolutely holy, absolutely righteous, absolutely perfect, and yet was unfit for heaven? Who was it? Adam. Before the fall, right? And consequently, you look at people over here and we say, well, they can't be Christians because look at how they act and look at what they do. And you know, this guy committed adultery. He's a peeping Tom. And not only did he cheat on his wife, and he's a flaming, peeping Tom, he committed murder to cover up his peeping Tomness and his adultery. And who do we just describe? David, who's a man after God's own heart. Well, how could an adulterer, murdering, peeping Tom ever be right with God? And if you can't answer that question, then we need to start back from the beginning of Romans 6 and start walking through this all over again. Because we're not under the law, do this and you shall live. We're under the grace, the covenant of grace, where Christ has done it already that we might live, and we receive it as a promise of God. So what's the hallmark of a true Christian? He's no longer united to Adam, but he's united to Christ. He is no longer a slave to sin, but he is a slave to Christ. He is no longer, again, one writer put it this way, he says, we have been transferred from the dominion of Adam to the dominion of Christ. And no longer will sin have its dominion over me. And the most moral, righteous, outwardly godly man or woman in the world may actually be in the bondage of sin, because everything they do is not to the glory of God, but to the glory of man. And that's one of the ways in which you can tell whether you're in Adam or you're in Christ. What has dominion over you? The earth and temporal things and other people's respect and other people's opinion and pleasure and godly pleasure? Or at the end of the day, are you enslaved to the glory of God? That I'm going to get good grades, or I'm going to be a hard worker, or I'm going to love my wife, or I'm going to raise my kids, not just so they turn out well and I provide for them, but I'm going to love them and care for them, or I'm going to do this thing. All that I do is driven by the glory of God. Because then you're under the dominion, or you are enslaved to righteousness. The thing that drives me is the glory of God. That's the gospel. That's the promise of the gospel. That you would be so delivered from your enslavement to sin that your very heart would not only now begin to resonate with righteousness, but the promise of God is that you will one day truly be righteous. And we've been stressing that since chapter 5. The gospel promises not simply that you'd be forgiven and declared righteous, but one day you would be righteous. Remember what Paul says over in Romans 8? Look with there with me, starting in verse 28, he says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And that's all we usually quote, right? That's all we quote. But what is the purpose of God? If all things are working together for the purpose of God, what in the world is His purpose? Verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. And so the gospel says that God is going to transfer out of the dominion of Adam and your union with Adam and your enslavement to sin and the temporal, earthly pleasures, which in themselves may be fine, but they are what you are enslaved to. And He's going to put you in Christ, and now you are going to be enslaved to a new master, the King Jesus. And by His grace, you are going to be so recreated that you will begin to love His law, to love righteousness, to see enslavement to righteousness as good news, and hold on to the promise that not only will you be declared righteous as you are now in Christ, but one day Because everything that happens in your life is working to the point of bringing you to radiating the glory of God. Everything. You mean the fact that my parents left me when I was little? Everything. The fact that I flunked fourth grade? Everything. The fact that I got fired 47 times? Everything. The fact that I got cancer? Everything. Most of you know that this earlier in the week I was out in Ashley, North Dakota, is at the RCUS classes where the churches of the area got together to have their kind of their business meeting, if I can put it that way. And one of the pastors was doing a devotional on the providence of God. And he said something that I think everyone in this room knows, I knew, but it was so refreshing to hear again. He said this, he goes, when things go really well, we say, oh, that was providential. Right? Oh, that was providential. But when things go really badly, do we say, oh, that was providential? No. We should, because the bad things are just as providential as the good things. But why do we only think about the good things as being providential? If everything fails, is that not God's providence? Yes, it is. Now, in God's, what the Puritans might have said, the benevolent providences and the bitter providences, all of those providences God is using to bring you to reflect the glory of Christ, not just positionally now, but in reality in the future. That is the promise of being united to Christ and a slave to righteousness via the gospel. It's the promise of God. And what this pastor pointed out, he says, just think about a basic mathematic problem or algebra problem. If you drop some of the factors out of the equation, can you come up with the right answer? You know, x times y divided by z over q. And, you know, well, we'll just get rid of the q. We don't need the q. Just what happens to the problem? And the mathematics of life, so to speak, or the mathematics of the gospel, maybe I should say, is that every element of the equation of your life, because you are in Christ and are now under the dominion of righteousness, every last factor of your life is God, part of God's providential purposes to bring you to glory. Everything. Is that good news or bad news? What does it say to the person who says, boy, you talk that way. That's not the kind of Christian life I want. I want to be able to go do my own thing. What would you say to that person? You're nuts! So the question you need to ask yourself this morning is, what dominates your life? A commitment to the now and to the self? What happens when you hear the law of God read? Does your heart sing? Maybe one of the things you should do is just as a heart check, is to go back and read Psalm 119. How many times does the psalmist say, I love your law. I delight in thy precepts. My joy is in your commandments. Go back and read Psalm 119. And mark every time you see this Old Testament saint delighting in the law of God. Why was he able to do that? Because he was in the gospel of grace. And the law became that which had joy in his heart because he was under the dominion of Christ. The dominion of righteousness. And found real freedom. Real quickly, back in Romans 6, he says, let's pick up in verse 20. For when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. When you were a slave to sin, when you were in Adam, when you were under the law, you were slaves to sin and you were free in regard to righteousness. But what benefit were you deriving from those things? The benefit of being able to do your own thing, your own way, is death. Remember hearing a poet say, I don't know which is worse. I don't know which is worse. To do your own thing or to want to go your own way. But that's what sin does. It tells you, you have the freedom to do whatever you want to do. You see this even the way people want to worship God. God said to Israel, please do not add or subtract to anything that I've said in terms of the way I want to be worshipped. Do you hear that as freeing or restrictive? The regenerate heart goes, oh, I'm so glad God told me what He really wants because that lifts the burden of me having to figure it out. The carnal mind goes, God is awfully narrow. Now, I've been married almost 22 years. And most of you have known that in my marriage, I am famous for not being able to find the kind of gift that my wife would really like. Most of the gifts I've purchased her, 2 or 3 years later, she's warmed up to and says, boy, I'm glad you got me that. But the initial impact is usually less than what I had desired. And the more I've gotten to talk with other men, I find that that's really pretty much a bad case of the normals, because most men feel the same way, that some have it really swell and their wives love what they open the very first time, but for some reason, some of us, and I'm the master here, I think hard, I pray, I look long, and I think I've got this thing that's just going to thrill her soul, and she'll look at it and go, why'd you get me this? Okay. Now, granted, sometimes they've been vacuum cleaners and knives, okay, they're not all that romantic, but at the time, I thought they were going to be great, right? And what a burden has been lifted when my wife says, you know what I would really like to have? I would really like to have this. Now, when she tells me that, do I go, man, that's restrictive. Now I have to buy her that. Is that what I would do? No. The burden's been lifted. Now I know exactly what she wants. So when she gets it, she's going to like it. Isn't that what the Word of God does for us? God says, this is the way I want to be worshipped. And if you think that's restrictive, then you don't understand what we're talking about. If God says, it's this and only this, that's not a burden, that's freedom. Because now I don't have to figure it out. Now I don't have to wonder if what I'm doing is really all that acceptable to Him or not. God's told me, and wow! There's freedom there. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said when He said, my disciples will abide in my truth, and if you abide in my truth, then the truth, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall what? Set you free. Free to what? To love God and serve Him and worship Him rightly. How did that come from? By Him telling you, this is what it looks like. Word of God is not restrictive, it's freedom. And when you were slaves to sin, verse 20, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what was its benefit? Death. Verse 22, but having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Oh, hear what he's saying. Again, the two ways. You're either enslaved to sin resulting in death, or you've been freed from sin and enslaved to God, and the benefit you derive is resulting in sanctification, the outcome, eternal life. Those are the two roads. Those are the two ways. Under the law or under grace. In Adam or in Christ. Enslaved to sin, doing your own thing, doing it your way, or enslaved to righteousness. One leads to death. The other leads to life. It's that simple. There's no third way, and there's no blending of the two. You're either in one or you're in the other. And now that we've been set free from sin, verse 22, and enslaved to God, the benefit that we derive, the fruit, literally, that comes from that, results not only in our immediate sanctification, in that we have been set aside and apart for God once and for all. But the fruit of that sanctification that was once and for all continues to grow and to bear more fruit. And our lives are genuinely changed. Think of it this way. Every time you tell a lie, because you're under the law and you're enslaved to sin, every time you tell a lie, you are becoming more and more of a liar. It's molding you and shaping you. Everything you do is shaping who you are. But the good news in the gospel is not only are we forgiven and cleansed and made new and so engrafted to Christ that every time we tell the truth, we're becoming truth tellers. And every time we tell the truth, that bears more and more fruit for further truth telling and further righteousness. And the only way I can be there is to be under the covenant of grace, where my being united to Christ is a promise, a gift of God. And that gift is so free and so real that it produces not only immediate life-changing things, but pays dividends all the way into eternity and beyond. 23, a verse that many of you have memorized, but I hope now you'll see more in the context. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The word there, wages, some have suggested could be translated rations. And possibly what Paul is actually thinking about is a Roman soldier. Unlike our military today, where we have an all-volunteer army and they give you great benefits and promise you all sorts of things to make you want to be part of the military, then you are basically conscripted. They come and say, you, they're in the army, you're coming with me, and you served in the army as a slave. And as you worked as a slave, you would get a certain ration. And so the master is the sin, and what does sin, what fruit, what ration, what payment does sin give you? Death. That's it. All that illusionary freedom, I can go do what I want to do, live with who I want to live with, think what I want to think, define Christianity the way I want to define it, that's going to pay you something. Called death. But notice the alternative is a gift. But the gift of God, it's not something you've earned or deserved. It's not a ration. It's a gift. But the gift of God is eternal life. Stop right there. Eternal life is not primarily a length of life. And when you read eternal life, most of us tend to think, oh, we're going to live forever. And that is true. But I keep telling you, that eternal life is first and foremost a quality of life. And when does that begin? Now, to those who are in Christ, who are under grace, who are enslaved to righteousness, they now begin to experience a quality of life known as eternal. And what life is that? What is the only life that's truly eternal? Who is the only eternal being there is? God. What does Paul say in Ephesians 4 of the non-Christian? That they were separated from the life of God? When you've been brought into the covenant of grace, you are brought into the very life of God. So His life is now in you. As Paul will say in Galatians 2:20, that I was crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but what? Finish it with me. Christ lives in me. And the life of Christ in you, when it hears the word of God, what does it do? When Christ hears the word of His Father, does He go, oh, bummer, dude. That's really restrictive. Or, I guess I need to get out of the California motif. When Christ hears the word of His Father, does He go, oof-da? And so the life in the person who's no longer under law but grace hears the word of God, the will of God, the law of God, and goes, yes. Now, Lord, I struggle with that, but not in my inner man. I cannot think of anything that my heart resonates more with than Your will. But, Lord, the struggle is great. But thank You that not only You have delivered me from the penalty of how I've sinned,
Lord, thank you that the gospel promises that one day I will be even delivered from the struggle. And that right now you are using everything, the good and the struggle, to prepare me one day to stand in your presence, blameless, holy, without spot or wrinkle, fearing no condemnation, going, I'm home. When I was in college, my father had a chair in his home. And most of my life, I was driving great distances between college and home, multiple states across the country. And I remember whenever I'd get home, the first thing I would do is I'd climb into that big chair that my father had, and I'd go to sleep. And it was always the best rest I'd had for many, many months, because I always knew I was home, and my father would take care of me. Those who are no longer under law but under grace have a heavenly Father who will take care of them in ways that our earthly fathers never could, though they may want to. And the rest that He can give us is greater than a rest that any chair can provide. And it's given not based upon do this and you shall live, but a promise that God said, I will do this so that you might live. And that which I will do will give you my life in Christ now. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the gospel is not what we must do to be saved, but the good news is that you save sinners. And you just don't deliver us from our sin in the terms of the penalty, but you deliver us unto everlasting life, righteousness, hope, eternal life. O Christ, come as you stand among us this morning and minister to our minds and hearts these things, that we might know your will. But better than that, that we might be so transformed in our mind, in our heart, and in our will, that when we hear our will in our inner man, we rejoice and say, yes. Lord, have your way with us. Deliver us from the dominion of darkness and transfer us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we pray. Amen.